If you want to sum up what this passage is all about, it's faithfulness. The passage wants to tell us why faithfulness really matters. I want us to see the vital importance of faithfulness before we think about religious activity, before we think about outward success, before we think of anything that we might think of as important. Because as Christians, we have one fundamental job. Everything in the Christian life comes down to this. Are you being faithful? Now, Jeroboam's reign in Israel has ended. Jeroboam was the first king over the northern kingdom. And we saw how the writer focused on Jeroboam's worship. And we saw how the writer didn't really take a very positive view of how Jeroboam worshipped God. We saw how Jeroboam's false worship ultimately sealed the fate of that kingdom, and it set the country on course to be judged by God and sent into exile. Well, today, the writer turns away from the northern kingdom and focuses on the southern kingdom of Judah. And our passage looks at the reign of three different kings, Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa. And there are three big things that this passage has to say to us today. Firstly, religious activity without faithfulness is of no value. Secondly, faithfulness is measured by how far you reflect Jesus. And thirdly, faithfulness is really possible. So three things this has to say to us today. Firstly then, religious activity without faithfulness has no value. To know why things unfold as they do in this passage, chapter 14 verse 21 gives you your answer. Whatever else goes on, whatever the kings get up to, however good or bad they are, verse 21 stands above it all. It says, Jerusalem was the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Now this is important because as we read about Rehoboam and what he did, it all looks very similar to Jeroboam's reign in northern Israel, doesn't it? Rehoboam was the son of one of Solomon's foreign wives. His mother wasn't a faithful Israelite. So when we read in verses 22 to 24 what was going on in Judah, the whole country had fallen into serious sin under Rehoboam's rule. By verse 24, the sin in Judah, right at the start of its life as a nation, were the same sins that led to them being removed from the land, just like the Canaanites who lived there before them. Their first king, Rehoboam, because of his sin, was the one who ultimately killed off that nation right at the start. Now you'd think because of that, the same stuff that happened to Jeroboam in Israel would happen to Rehoboam in Judah as well. God judged Jeroboam for his sin, and you imagine that Rehoboam's going to face the same fate. But God's faithfulness to his promise to David meant that despite some right wrongings coming after David, God had set Jerusalem as his place. And he'd set David's line as the people through whom he was going to fulfill his promises. It's not that Rehoboam was less offensive to God than Jeroboam. It's that God already said how he would keep his promises, and Rehoboam wasn't important enough for God to be unfaithful to his own word. Still, God does send warnings to Judah. The Egyptians came and took all the temple treasures along with the soldiers' golden shields. God's covenant presence dwelt in the temple with his people. That God allowed the Egyptians to cart off the temple treasures says something about how God viewed Judah's understanding and treatment of the covenant. God, as he had done at other times, didn't let the Ark of the Covenant, that's the place where his special presence dwelt, he didn't let that get taken away. God was still with his people at this point. But the people didn't treat God as their treasure, so God allowed all of their treasures to be carted off. seemingly oblivious to the point, in order to keep the show on the road, Rehoboam goes and makes some new bronze shields instead. What the writer is saying here is that Rehoboam's apostasy carried on just like his father Solomon. And so Solomon's golden era soon became Rehoboam's less impressive bronze age. The Lord was judging Judah's unfaithfulness here. But despite God's judgment, Rehoboam tried to keep the show on the road. Judah's image, he thought, has to be protected. Rehoboam had given up the pure worship of God. He turned to worship idols. He was being unfaithful. But still, he tried to imitate the old glory of Israel, to give the impression that it was still splendorous, even though there wasn't really any majesty there. And I think two big lessons flow out of this for us. Firstly, it's God's faithfulness to his promise that keeps Rehoboam on the throne and keeps his line as kings. Despite Rehoboam's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to his promises. Now that matters because God has made promises to us in Christ. If we trust in Jesus, we're in covenant with the living God. He promises us life. He promises to grow us to maturity. He promises to take us to be with him for all eternity in heaven. The good news is, despite our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to his promises. When we let the Lord down, when we fail him, he doesn't fail us. We can't put ourselves out of a covenant that he has put us into. We're just not important enough to do that. But secondly, Rehoboam stops worshipping God. He loses all his gold, but he tries to maintain the ceremony and the grandeur of the religion that he's abandoned. It's ridiculous, really, isn't it? But that is what happens when we go down the road of compromise. We abandon true religion and we abandon pure worship of God, but we often still feel the need to maintain the appearance of godliness, the appearance of ceremony, even though there's now no real substance to it. Now, you might expect me to start throwing some darts and stones at our Anglican friends here. You know, I do think on the whole that denomination has abandoned the gospel, but it still wants to keep the grandeur of their formal Anglican religion. They want to keep the outward ceremony without the substance of what has been abandoned. But it's very easy to say this is a problem out there, when actually it's a problem that exists and can grow in the hearts of every single one of us here too. How many of us, for example, keep up the appearance of godliness and take part in formal things on a Sunday, but during the week, there's no evidence that the things that we've heard and prayed and sung on a Sunday have in any way affected our lives? That's doing the same thing, isn't it? How many of us are happy to turn up to meetings and bow our heads in prayer and appear like we're all about the Lord? But our lives, when we're with our families, or when we're at work, or when we're dealing with our children, bear no relation to what we're like at church. That is formality without any substance. This is the kind of problem being highlighted here in this passage. We may want the appearance of religion without the heart change that religion is supposed to bring. We formally bow the knee to Jesus, but in our hearts we're still rebels wanting to do whatever it is we want. Well, that sort of approach to religion is empty. It has no value. It's like exchanging gold for bronze. It's an attempt to keep up a charade that in reality everybody can see has no substance behind it. But what does your life, day by day, week by week, say about your love for Jesus? Are you more Christian in church on a Sunday than you are throughout the week? Does your trust in Jesus have a real outworking in how you live your daily life? Because anything else is really just a charade. It's trying to keep up the pretense of Christianity when there's no real substance there. But secondly, we see that our faithfulness is measured by how we reflect Jesus. So in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, we meet Abijam. Now, nothing good is said about Abijam. In fact, very little said about him at all. But what is important about Abijam comes in verse 3. He walked in all the sins of his father Rehoboam. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord. Compared to his great-grandfather David, Abijam was unfaithful. But verse 5 tells us why the Lord didn't just kill off Abijam and his line. As we saw in chapter 14, verse 21, the Lord chose David as his person and Jerusalem as his place. Even Abijam's unfaithfulness is not going to derail God's prior promises. But David wasn't perfect, was he? Verse 5 even reminds us of that. David sinned very seriously. He murdered Uriah the Hittite. But the tenor of David's life was faithfulness. He wasn't perfect. He sinned very seriously. But he was typically faithful. Abijam, by contrast to David, was consistently unfaithful. The other interesting thing is that Abijam and Asa after him are both measured as good or bad kings by whether they were like David. And so there remains a kingdom in Judah because God is faithful to David, and King David in turn becomes the measure by which the other kings are measured. Now what's going on here is that David is acting as a type of Christ. Just as there was only a kingdom in Judah because of God's faithfulness to his son David, there is only a kingdom of God today because of the Father's faithfulness to his son Jesus. The Father and the Son made a covenant that the Son would be sent to redeem God's people, who they chose together before the world began. And that people would be given, along with all authority and power and dominion, to the Son who redeemed them. Now the fancy term for that agreement, the Latin term, is the Pactum Salutis. That's Latin for the covenant of redemption, or literally the salvation agreement. This is the agreement that the Father and the Son made before they created the world. Now, why do you need to know that? Well, the reason there is even a people of God at all today, the reason that Christian people exist, the reason that there is a kingdom of God is because of God's faithfulness to his promises to King David and King Jesus. Not only does Judah still exist because of God's faithfulness to David, but just like God's kingdom exists because of his faithfulness to Jesus, God's people are judged here by whether they are like David or not. Abijam and Asa are compared to King David. They were faithful if they were like David or not. Well, in the same way, God's people today are judged faithful by our likeness to King Jesus. The goal of our Christian life is to grow in maturity to Jesus. We are saved so that we might grow and look more like Christ and reflect his glory to the world. So we stand here as Christian people, not because of anything we have done, but because of God's faithfulness to Jesus. And we are judged to be faithful Christians by how like Jesus we become. And what this means for us is that we have one job as Christian people. Our job is to be faithful to Jesus. Everything else we do stems from our faithfulness to Jesus. It also gives us a measure for our faith. How do you know whether you have strong faith or weak faith? How do you know whether you're growing in your faith? How do you know whether you're becoming more sanctified? That's a process of becoming more and more holy. Well, we say, do I look more or less like Jesus today than when I first trusted him? Am I increasingly exhibiting Jesus' perfect character? Now, it bears saying, David was the old covenant measure for old covenant kings. But David wasn't perfect. He was typically faithful. He wasn't perfectly faithful. And the same is true for us. So when we talk about the measure of faithfulness, we're not expecting to be perfect this side of heaven. We're asking, are our lives typically reflecting the character of Jesus? Or are they really no different from the world? We stand as Christian people because of God's faithfulness to Jesus. And if you're in the covenant, if you're saved by faith in Christ, then you will remain there come what may, because Jesus has done all that is required and has chosen you for himself before the world even began. But your faithfulness to the covenant in which you stand will be judged by how far your life and your character look like Jesus. The question for us, is your life typically reflecting more of Christ? Are you growing in maturity and increasingly looking more and more like Jesus? That is the measure for new covenant people. Jesus is the measure, and we are called to be holy as he is holy. Now, that doesn't mean we'll be perfectly holy. It doesn't mean we'll be perfectly faithful. But what it does mean is we'll be typically faithful, growing in faithfulness, becoming more and more like Jesus. That is a good sign that we have trusted and believe in him, and that we indeed belong to his covenant. Now, you might hear that and worry and think, man, this sounds really hard. I've got to try and be faithful. Well, thirdly and finally, faithfulness is really possible. As we get to verse 9 here, we read about the reign of King Asa. Now, if you notice in verses 9 through to 15, Asa was faithful to God in a way his father and grandfather who ruled before him clearly weren't. In verse 12, Asa got rid of the idols that ensnared Judah. And this wasn't just for show either. In verse 13, he removed Maacah from her position as queen mother. So Asa was willing to even sack his own grandmother because of her idolatry. Now, it's worth saying, though Maacah is called Asa's mother, you'll notice that Abijam had two fathers, King David, who was his ancestor, and Rehoboam, who was his immediate biological father. But both of them are called Abijam's father. But the same use of mother is going on here. Because Maacah was Abijam's mother, the wife of Rehoboam, that actually makes her Asa's grandma. But just like our queen's mother, she was called the queen mother, and she had a special role, so Maacah had this privileged role as a former queen over Judah. But Asa, in seeking to be faithful to the Lord, ridded the nation of Judah and even his own household of false idols and their influence over the people. He was even prepared to sack his own relatives. Now, as we've already seen, the faithfulness that counts is not perfection. Asa wasn't perfect. If you look in verse 14, it says the high places were left untouched. They were still there. But the tenor of his life, the actions that accompanied his belief, pointed towards faithfulness to God. Now, in verses 16 to 22, we're introduced to Baasha, king of Israel. Now, we've not met him yet. We will meet him later on in this book. But he is the second of five kings who ruled in Israel when Asa was ruling in Judah. Now, what we know about Baasha is that he liked making war against Judah, and this caused a political crisis when he decided to fortify the city of Ramah. Now, Ramah was only 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and it would have blocked Judah's best access to the coastal plain. Basically, this was an economic blockade by Baasha against Judah. So that's what's going on at the end of verse 17. He's trying to stop them going on their trade routes. So, to solve the problem, Asa empties all the gold and silver from the coffers and sends a bribe to Ben-Hadad of Damascus, asking him for a treaty. Now, most importantly, in verse 19, Ben-Hadad was asked to break his treaty with Israel for the sake of Judah. This is a big deal. Now, Ben-Hadad was happy enough to do that. It was free money from Judah, and by sending his army, he could control some key sites in Israel so that Damascus would have economic dominance over that whole region. So for him, it was like a no-brainer. They'll give me money and I'll become dominant. Now, when it happened, Baasha had to stop his building project in Ramah to fight the Damascene invasion. And while Baasha was occupied, Asa popped up to Ramah and pinched all his building materials. He then used those materials to fortify Judah's cities of Mizpah and Geba to defend against any future attacks from Israel. Seems really clever. Looks like political genius. But in reality, the writer isn't very impressed. He doesn't view it positively. And nor, incidentally, if you read Chronicles, does that put it very positively either. The word used to describe Asa's gift to Damascus is literally the word bribe. Now, that same word is used 23 times in the Old Testament, always negatively. Even when covenants are made with pagan nations, the Bible views breaking them very seriously. Zedekiah of Judah got in trouble for failing to keep his treaty with Babylon. And God judges Egypt for failing to keep their treaty with Israel. Regardless of who is doing it and the reasons it's done, the Bible views breaking covenant very seriously and never positively. Now, the writer doesn't overtly say this was bad, but he allows Asa's own words, bribe and break your covenant, to stand against him. Asa was typically faithful, but even here, sin is crouching at the door. Now, there seem to be two big lessons in all of this. First, faithfulness is possible. After Rehoboam and Abijam, we're left wondering whether any of God's kings can even be faithful. And then up pops Asa, who makes Judah faithful. Now, depending on your view, you may think the UK church is doing pretty well, or you may think we're living in real spiritual decline. It kind of depends on your position. But what Asa shows us is that however bad things may or may not be, however bad they were before we were here, faithfulness is possible. That is true for us as individuals, and it's true for us as churches. You may feel your spiritual life has gotten into a real rut. You may feel like your church is just beset with problems, beset with infighting, beset with issues. You might feel your service has faded away. You might feel the reach of your church is really going nowhere. Bad as it may be, if you belong to Jesus, if your church is a true church, faithfulness is possible. Part of the solution to those problems is recognizing that you have reached a point where you aren't being faithful and wanting to change. And actually, that's really good evidence that you or your church belong to Jesus. If you didn't belong to him, you wouldn't care that you were being unfaithful. You wouldn't be bothered. But that you can see something isn't right, There's a lack of faithfulness here, and we want to change. That is good evidence that you belong to Christ. Not that you've been perfect, not that you are going to be perfect going forward, but that you can see unfaithfulness and you want to change because you love him. But having identified that problem and having been resolved to change, be encouraged that it is possible to be faithful. The Holy Spirit can work within you. The Holy Spirit can work within a church, and he will help you to strive for the holiness to which you are called. Faithfulness is possible because God gives us his Holy Spirit to make us holy people. You know, it is possible to be faithful. It doesn't matter how bad things have been. It doesn't matter how bad things are. It is possible to be faithful to Christ. But secondly, Asa shows us that apparent success is not the measure of faithfulness. So we may want to be faithful. We may think faithfulness is important. But apparent success is not the measure. It's possible to be apparently and outwardly successful without being faithful. Asa's political strategy worked here, didn't it? Now, if we're pragmatists, if we're driven by the principle that whatever works is definitely best, then we like what he did. We think what he did was great. You know, it worked, didn't it? We think God must have been pleased. Because, well, it happened and God blessed it, didn't he? Asa got what he needed, so God must have been pleased. But we've already seen that the writer didn't view it quite so positively. Asa's plan might have worked, but he wasn't being faithful in that plan. And like that, we have to be careful that we don't judge success just by whatever seems to work. Because we can justify almost anything that way. I know people who would say, well, I married an unbeliever and they later became a Christian, and so that worked out. God blessed it, and therefore that must have been the right thing to do. It must be okay. I know people who've had affairs who would say, I ended up marrying that person. We both became believers through it, and God must have been okay with that because it worked out for the best. On a church level, there are people who depart from the gospel. We do all sorts of things to draw people in. They make massive churches. And they think, well, we must be doing something right because the Lord seems to be blessing. But it's possible to be outwardly successful. You know, to do well in your life, to get a good job, to do things that appear to be God's blessing, or to grow a big church, to see lots of conversions, to have amazing music. It's possible to have all those things and still be unfaithful to Christ. Faithfulness isn't about those things. Faithfulness is about conforming to the likeness of Jesus. We can speak to millions of people. We can see thousands added to our church. We can have a great reputation in the local area. And yet, if we're not seeking to obey Jesus, and if our character is not increasingly like his, we may appear successful, but we're not being faithful. Faithfulness is possible, but outward success is not the measure of faithfulness. Jesus is the measure of faithfulness. We know we've been faithful when we look like Jesus. We know we've been faithful when we do the things that Jesus says. Stood before the Lord on the last day, what is it that he wants to say to his people? He wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, good and successful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's faithfulness that matters in the end. So we need to ask ourselves, are we after outward success or are we after faithfulness? Because in the end, only one of those things really matters.